Are you ready for the word this morning? I want you to turn in your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. We've been going and studying the Ten Commandments. You know, it really got to me several weeks ago before we started that in 30-some years, 32 years of ministry, I think I have never preached on the Ten Commandments. And I thought, you know, we are in such a time of controversy of theology and doctrine and clashing of religions and everything like that. I thought it'd be a good time to review some of these things. And I'm finding out an awful lot about the things in the Ten Commandments I never even really gave thought of. And I think God's given some fresh revelation, some fresh information. It's not just dry old stuff, but it's living. Living with God, living with people that the Ten Commandments is all about. And I find as I hear things from different religions that the Ten Commandments are really pretty unique in the religious world when you begin to think about it. So Exodus chapter 20, starting in verse 1, it says, "And God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. This is commandment number one. You shall have no other gods before me. Number two, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." That's the third commandment. "For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Fourth commandment, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son, nor your daughter, nor your male servant, nor your female servant, nor your cattle, nor your stranger who is within your gates. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Fifth commandment, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God has given you. Sixth commandment, you shall not murder. Seventh commandment, what we're discussing today, you shall not commit adultery." Simple, isn't it? We said last week, or the other week when we talked about you shall not murder, it's real simple. And we make it so complicated today. Because in the going back to the thing on murder, we started interpreting that during the 60s, during the peace movement, as thou shalt not kill. But yet it's specifically about murdering an innocent person. We've used it to thou shalt not kill about the death penalty. You know, the people are opposed to the death penalty because, well, the sixth commandment, thou shalt not kill. It doesn't mean thou shalt not kill. It's not saying don't go to war. It's not saying don't defend the poor and the innocent from the savage. Okay? It doesn't say, it says, thou shalt not murder, which is to take an innocent life. But we start bringing in all of our politically correct thinking, and we suddenly made the commandments difficult to understand. And it's the same way with adultery. You know, it's so simple, thou shalt not commit adultery. But if you would ask people today, well, what's adultery? You know, if it's between two consenting adults, it's not adultery, right? Even if they're married, if the husband knows that the wife is cheating, it's okay for him to cheat, right? If the wife knows the husband's cheating, it's okay for her to cheat. Or if one knows that the other is and it's okay with them, it's okay. We've complicated the matter because we don't even understand what we're talking about. We're redefining words. We're redefining attitudes to make it convenient for us so we don't have to obey anything. And it really comes from a large degree from a viewpoint of rebellion to the things of God. Well, what is adultery? It includes sex with someone you are not married to. That's the basic understanding of it. Sex with someone you're not married to. This would include prostitution, homosexuality, and promiscuity. Pretty simple, isn't it? Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not have sexual intercourse with anybody who you are not married to. In other words, who you are not in a covenant relationship with. If you're not in a covenant relationship, don't do it. Simple, isn't it? It is amazing to me in our school system today that we are continuing to have a debate over abstinence. Isn't that funny? We don't know whether to teach our kids abstinence, to delay gratification. And yet, James Dobson said years ago, and this has stuck with me, that the mature are able to delay gratification. That's what it is to be mature. To be immature, you cannot delay. You've got to have it now, got to have it now, got to have it now. So money, women, men, you know, whatever it is, you've got to have it. You've got to satisfy that urge now. There's no self-control anymore. And we live in an immature society because if you can find someone that can really control themselves, you found a mature person here. Because they're going to be disciplined in every area of life. Amen? Well, it also includes, and this is a curiosity to me, the word also includes spiritual adultery or idol worship. So it's more than just about sex. It's more than the act. Now, this was a question I raised. Why would this word link physical adultery and sexual and spiritual adultery together? Why would it combine the two? The physical, we can understand, but it also talks about the spiritual. And yet, when we talk about the Ten Commandments, this is physical. Don't do it. Don't do it. But yet, we go out and we commit spiritual adultery all the time. Well, that's okay. That's okay. We can get by with that. Yeah, yeah. All gods are the same. All roads lead to the one true God. No, they don't. And not all religions are the same. Talk to a Buddhist. Talk to a Hindu. They'll tell you that it's not Christianity that they're doing. It's only in PC America that we believe all gods are the same God and everyone worships the same one. We just don't. That's like saying, you know, when it comes to chocolate cake, we all have the same attitude. Yes. And every cake is a chocolate cake. Because we all like chocolate cake. Well, I love chocolate cake, but I'll tell you, I've run into people who don't like chocolate or have an allergic reaction to it. Certain people cannot eat too much of it or they'll have a reaction. So not all attitudes are the same toward chocolate cake, but we pretend that it is, particularly when it comes to such a life-changing and motivating thing as God. We suddenly come up with this concept that all gods are alike. It's all the same one. Talk to Richard Dawkins about that. He doesn't even believe in God. So all of our attitudes about God are not the same, are they? To think that everyone believes in God is really a misunderstanding. To think that everyone worships the same God, we just call him by different names, is also an equal misunderstanding. Now, why do they link these two, the spiritual and the physical, together? Well, let's just take a quick look at the Ten Commandments. And I'll go through just the first six. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a carved image. You shall not take the Lord's name in vain. That literally is talking about be not unequally yoked, but to sanctify yourself from the world. It means that the righteous shall walk by faith, not unbelief. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. It says to keep the Sabbath day. Honor your parents, and you shall not murder. Now, the interesting thing is all these commandments and the ones that we're going to get into later, all of these deal with singleness of heart, don't they? They all deal with a singleness of purpose, a singleness of direction. Jesus said it like this, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will be loyal to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. In other words, you got to make a decision. See, we've come to think of the commandments as a to-do list or a not-do list. You know, we think of it just as a list, but the Ten Commandments are actually about a style of living. It is about a life committed to God who created us and the God who makes provision for us. That's keep the Sabbath day holy. God created a rest for us to live in, a rest from our own labors. And Adam and Eve violated that because they broke the rest. They broke what God had provided for them. They broke the provision that God had created for them. And when we violate the Sabbath day, it's not a day as such as it's violating our trust in God to make provision for us, to have set things in order for us. Now, to understand the Ten Commandments in history, I want to take a look at this. The Jewish people, remember, had just been delivered from Egypt, from slavery, from bondage. And they voluntarily came in the wilderness, followed Moses, to worship God. Matter of fact, in Exodus 5:1, Moses says to Pharaoh, or the Bible says, after Moses and Aaron went in and told Pharaoh, thus says the Lord God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. And one of the translations for the word feast there is a pilgrimage, that they may go and hold a wilderness. Now, what is a pilgrimage? We were in Europe in 1970, now I'm showing my age, in Europe in 1970, we went to pilgrimage church. And I thought, well, this would be in a big city, because pilgrimage churches are real important in the history of what a pilgrimage is. And it's, one of the translations says, let my people go, that they may hold a pilgrimage to me in the wilderness, that they may meet with me there. So a pilgrimage is to set oneself, or to set yourself apart to the Lord for a particular purpose. What's your pilgrimage? What are you dedicated to? See, what have you set yourself apart for? For God? For marriage? How about for family? Have you set yourself apart for a specific purpose in your life? Let me ask it this way. Did anybody force you to become a Christian? Did anyone, she's going to replace my battery for me. Did anybody ever force you to become a Christian? No, because to become a Christian is... Okay, is that better? A little bit. It's had a lot of use lately. So what's your pilgrimage? Has anybody forced you to become a Christian? The obvious answer is no, because you become a Christian by a choice. Now, we can kind of understand that, because if you're a Christian, you're on a pilgrimage, aren't you? You've committed yourself to know God, to live for God, to be with God. How's it going? How's your pilgrimage shaping up? So you made a vow, didn't you? Jesus is Lord of my life. How's it going? Are you keeping it? Well, it was a little bit harder than I expected. Oh, really? You know, when I got my first job, it was harder than I expected. They actually wanted me to show up. You know, for some people, that's pretty hard to do. Well, you know, I'm just not a morning person. Get over it. You know, going to the boss, say, you know, my dog chewed up my homework. Oh, come on. That didn't even happen in school. But we use those excuses. So how's the pilgrimage going with God? Now, let me ask you another question. Who forced you to get married? No one. So it was your freedom of choice, wasn't it? I like the marriage vows when we do weddings. I like it to say, I chose you alone from all the people on the earth to be my husband or my wife. I chose you. I could have picked anybody. I picked you. Well, I never knew what they were like. You chose them? Work it out? Get over it? You chose. It was your choice. Nobody, you know, even shotgun weddings, like, well, you already got the goods. You might as well make the commitment. Amen? So how's that going for you? How's that pilgrimage going for you? Is it working out all right? It's a little bit harder than you thought? More involved than you anticipated? I mean, golly, when I got married, Debbie expected me to be home every night. Can you believe that? Well, I expected her to start cooking the meals. And she said, do you believe that? I remember, I shouldn't tell this. I remember when we first got married, she said she was a perfect little wife. oh, I'm gonna fix breakfast for you every morning because it's so cute. I had eggs, bacon, toast. You know, she actually cooked breakfast for me every morning. And then one morning, I think it was about 5 or 6 days, you know, one morning she says, "Do you mind if I sleep in this morning?" "No, honey, that's okay. I'll take care of myself this morning and forever on." She never could get herself out of bed again to fix me breakfast. Now she gets up early for a lot of other reasons, but it's not breakfast. I still don't know what happened to that. How's it going? How's the pilgrimage going? Is it working out? Is it a little bit harder than what you expected? You got some bumps and knocks along the way? Well, today the answer is, well, if it turns out to be a little bit different than I expected, I'll just get a divorce. And people go into marriage thinking that way. They have prenuptial agreements. By the way, if you get one, they don't hold up in court. Lawyers write them and they tell you this is ironclad guaranteed. It doesn't work. There has not been any prenuptial agreement that I'm aware of that has been held up by any court. Once you've been married over a certain amount of time, honey, half of it's yours. Tiger and Elon had prenuptial agreement. She got a whole lot more than what was in that agreement. Now, do I begrudge her? No. I'm just saying that, you know, we make these prenuptial agreements because there's a 50-50 chance that we'll end up in divorce. So if I've got money or prestige or power, I'm getting a lawyer to protect me. It won't work. It won't work. See, the whole issue that I think about this pilgrimage, the whole issue about not committing adultery is to finish what you started. See it through. Complete it. You started on a journey to God when you gave your life to Him. Finish it. Finish the race. Well, I didn't think you had to be in church every week. You're supposed to pray 24/7. How's that going? You know? So when you got married, it's like, this is for life. And that's the way you ought to go into it. This isn't a temporary thing. I'm not looking for a way to get out. I'm not looking that when it gets difficult, I'm leaving. It's like you don't do that. Jesus said it like this. He said a lot of the New Testament in the Old Testament, a lot of Old Testament in the New. Jesus said, "No one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God." No one who puts his hand to marriage and then quits before he gets it completed is fit for marriage. Ooh. Think about it. Why'd you get a divorce? Why'd you break up? Well, because there's divorce all around us today. Oh, it's normal. It's just what happens. Well, let me get into a couple of things. Go to Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10. Mark chapter 10, verse 2. I'm going to read 2 through 12. Jesus had this discussion. It says in verse 2, the Pharisees came and asked Jesus, "Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?" Testing him. And he answered and said to them, Jesus answered and said to them, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Well, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and to dismiss her." And Jesus essentially says, okay. Verse 5, Jesus answered and said to them, "Because of the hardness of your heart, he wrote you this precept." Why do people get divorced? Because they can't stand each other anymore. Because they're upset, they're hurt, they're wounded. They're discouraged, they're disappointed. And you get to a point, I just don't want to live with them anymore. And it could be one or both. It takes two to make a marriage, it only takes one to bust it up. But Jesus says here, Moses granted you divorce, and Jesus didn't condemn it. He just said, Moses gave you the writ of divorce because you're hard-hearted. You won't see it through. You'll take the commitment to a certain point, and then you'll break it off when it's inconvenient for you. Hardness of heart. We do it with spouses. We do it with God, don't we? We do it in other things of life. I won't ask you how many times you said, this is forever. And after 6 weeks, I don't want to do this anymore. People get the dream job of their life. Oh, man, I love this job. I could do this for the rest of my life. In 6 months, I am so sick of this job. I am so tired of it. Man, I'd rather work anywhere other than here. What happened? Hardness of heart. We get too familiar. We get all these other issues going on. And because of the hardness of our heart, I'm just not putting up with this anymore. I'm gone. Now, read on what Jesus says in verse 6. But from the beginning of the creation, this is all about Adam and Eve. This goes way back. He says, from the beginning of the creation, God made them male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife. Oh, okay, I won't chase that bunny trail. Oh, I will. Men, if you're going to get married, it's time to leave mommy and daddy. You need to marry your wife. Your parents raised you to push you out of the house. When you get married, it's time to leave. Why? Because so many women, I hear so many women, I can't do anything with my husband because every time we have a discussion, he goes home and talks to his mother. And guess what? Moms always back up their sons. Just like fathers will always back up their daughter. Honey, I think you're marrying a wonderful man. I think he's absolutely fantastic. I think it's great. She comes home one day in tears. He yelled at me, that jerk, I'll kill him. Where's my gun? That's like, well, what? You know, but in the beginning, from the beginning of creation, for this reason, God made the male, I like that, male, we could do a whole thing here on marriage, male and female. Hello? Male and female. Jesus is describing marriage here. If you have an issue about creation and all this other stuff, what are you going to do about Jesus when he says male and female, when he's talking about marriage? See, as Christians, we got to deal with that. This is a guy who spoke in red letters. I mean, this is our source of authority in the church. Jesus said, in the beginning, God created the male and female. For this reason, a man shall leave his mommy and daddy, that's my translation, and cleave unto his wife, be joined to his wife. And verse 8, and the two shall become one flesh, so then they are no longer two, but one. Wow. What a concept of marriage. What a breakthrough of marriage. Does that sound like getting born again? Here's God, here's you, and you get born again, and out of the two becomes a new man. Ooh, maybe God's trying to show us something spiritual in the act of marriage. In a man and a woman coming together and becoming one flesh, maybe he's trying to show us what the relationship that God wants between a person, a human being, and himself, that we could come together and be one new man. Wouldn't that be an awesome thing to begin to struggle with and to deal with? Let's keep on reading. Verse 9, therefore what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. In the house, his disciples also ask him again about the same matter. See, they're just like us. They didn't get it either. So Jesus said to them, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. Now listen to this. Commits adultery against her. Against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. See, we thought adultery was just sex. But to divorce someone and marry somebody else, you're committing adultery against the other person. In other words, you're breaking the covenant that you made with the other person. You know, people often ask questions, well, my husband or my wife didn't really love their first wife. Why'd you get married? You told her you loved them, didn't you? You lived like you did, didn't you? The thing is, you did love them. It might have been milk that turned sour, but initially there was at least what we thought was love was there. One of the things about divorced couples and that divorced people that get remarried is they're always having to live with that shadow of the past. And it's hard to overcome. It can be done. God can forgive you and clean you up, but you broke a covenant. That's like breaking a covenant with God. Divorce was granted because of the hardness of heart. Oh, but everyone does it. I'll ask you a true and false question. 50% of U.S. marriages are headed for divorce. True or false? You've heard it in the newspapers. You've heard it on the TV. 50% of all married couples end up in divorce. Well, I'll give you the answer. It's false. This all started in 1996 when someone at the Census Bureau noticed that there had been 2.4 million marriages in 1 year and 1.2 million divorces. And comparing these two figures without taking into account the 54 million marriages already in existence gave birth to a quotable but highly inaccurate statistic. Here's the fact. Only about 2% of existing marriages will fail. Now, when I read that, it's like, yeah, but half the kids in school are from divorced parents. I mean, to find a couple that's together after the kids get into fifth grade is almost kind of hard anymore, isn't it? I mean, that's what it seems like. And I haven't gone into the high schools or the schools to actually test that, but I hear the parents talking and the kids talking. It's like everybody's from a divorced family or everybody knows a divorced person. I mean, it's just so rampant. But the statistics say only about 2% of existing marriages will fail. And in any given year, only 1 out of 8 married couples divorce. A little bit different, isn't it? Well, it's kind of like sex outside of marriage. You've heard everybody does it. But the rates of husbands and wives cheating in marriage, when you actually get down to the facts, there's only about 20% of the people that do it. So when you hear the myth, well, everybody's sleeping around. No, they're not. You've heard the myth, every kid in high school is doing it? Huh? No, they're not. There's a whole bunch that aren't. There's some kids that say they are because they don't want to get teased because they aren't. I mean, we've got reverse peer pressure. If you're still a virgin when you get to graduate high school, you got some serious problems. He's like, no, you've got serious problems if you're having sex before you're married. You got serious problems. Boy, it's quiet in this here Presbyterian church. We're talking about reality here. We're talking about a lot of the things that we've been told about marriage and about sex are not accurate. But that's what they want you to believe because it benefits their social agenda. Undermining the teaching of marriage, one man, one woman for life, gives men an out of marriage and produces men who are unproductive because there is no accountability to others. Ah, so adultery is more than sex. It's about accountability. It's kind of like your relationship with God deals more with accountability than it does of how loud you sing or how high your hands are during praise and worship. About accountability. What a novel idea that God would dare to expect something of us. But we expect things of our mate, don't we? Of our husband or wife, spoken or unspoken. There's just that expectation that they will do certain things and we will do certain. We have that in every relationship. There is an underlying expectation. So why is it different to think about God has expectations for us. The scripture out of Mark says, from the beginning God made them male and female, and the two shall become one flesh. Let me quote from Paul on this. He says, this is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. So this isn't just about physical relationship. He's talking about this is a mystery that God's revealing about the church, about our relationship with Jesus Christ. The seventh commandment deals with the sanctity of marriage, with the sanctity of covenant, of commitment to one another. Biblical adultery covers the area of fidelity or a pure relationship with God. The natural manifestation is keeping such a covenant is seen in marriage. There's always a spiritual, and then there's the natural. God says, this is how it is to be between you and me, and to give you that, to help you understand that relationship, I'm giving you marriage, so you can begin to understand how we are to function together. Husbands and wives that have been together finish each other's sentences. You start a word, and they know what you're going to say. They know your thoughts. They know from a sigh in bed what's on your mind. They know from how you walk into a room what probably just happened. There's things we know because we've been married so long. And it's just that understanding. Well, shouldn't we know those things about God? But there was a myth started years ago. Well, you never know what God's going to do. That's like saying, I never know what my husband or wife is going to do. Oh, really? Are you newlyweds? Because after you've been together for a while, you begin to understand some things about your partner. You begin to have that sixth sense where you can anticipate things before they occur. But yet, because we can't know about God, we also think we can never know and understand our husband or wife, unless you've had professional psychiatric counseling. No, it's really pretty easy. It's really pretty easy. Love them with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, just as you're to love God. It's really pretty easy to understand them. But like I said, it takes two to make a marriage, and divorce can come from one. Let's go to James chapter 1. We're getting close to the end. James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I'll go to verse 6. But let him ask in faith without doubting, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all of his ways. We could call it hard-hearted. A double-minded man. I've got this, but I've got that. I want to do this, I want to do that. And we get double-minded in these situations. And well, I'll give you a quote from David and from Psalm 119. David wrote, I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. I hate the double-minded, but I love your law. You know, a lot of problems would get straightened out if we would hearken to the law of God. If we would hearken to the covenant about commitment, about relationships. One, you wouldn't get into a relationship before you were ready to commit. That would be one thing. Because I think a lot of divorces come because we married because of hormones. And it never went any further than that. That's my personal opinion. But if we're going to walk by the law of God, you're going to check things out before you really make a commitment. Do I really want to spend the rest of my life with this person? Do I really want to spend my life with God? What's it going to cost me? Jesus warned us, count the cost. Count the cost. What is this going to do? You know, cost you? And there's always things that you can't prepare for. So there's always that unexpected that's thrown into it. But David says, I hate the double-minded. Why? Because the double-minded man is, oh, I love you. I hate you. 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 I'm going. I'm staying. I'm going. I'm staying. It's like, but that's how we are with God, isn't it? We're schizophrenic. I mean, you know, yeah, I see you in church, Pastor. Yeah, that was Saturday night, Sunday morning. A lot of times we treat, let me say it like this. A lot of times our spiritual condition with God shows up in our marriage. And I can say that because we've counseled a number of people where one got saved and the other didn't. As long as they were both in sin, everything was okay. But when one got religion, they got a divorce. Because the other person didn't want the change. Now, beforehand, they were always complaining. Oh, I wish they'd, if they could find God. Because this happens in Christian families. Oh, I wish my husband and my wife would get more serious about God. I really do. They do. I'm out of here because now they're a religious nut. Man, they just, you know, they read the Bible, they pray. It's called Christian. But in the church, you find a lot of marriages of people that, yeah, we're both Christian. You know, I always ask people when they come to get married in church, because we get calls from people that don't attend any church. And I always ask them, why do you want to get married in a church? Well, we think your church is a pretty place. I said, do you want God in your marriage? Are you going to make a commitment to Jesus Christ? Well, no, we just want to get married. I said, why do you want to go into God's house and ask God to bless your wedding and your marriage, but you won't make a commitment to Him? I don't do weddings because I need money. I'm not going to sell it. I've done some marriages I'm not too sure about, and probably in hindsight, I shouldn't have. But it was because I had a relationship with one. But we always counsel before we do weddings. We always talk about things. Double-minded person, unstable in all of their ways. Let's go to James chapter 4. What's the answer? James gives it to us. See, the Bible is so good. How do we deal with double-mindedness? James chapter 4, starting in verse 7, therefore submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. What do you do if you're already divorced? What do you do if you knew that you were the person that messed up your former marriage? What do you do in that case? Humble yourself before God. He will lift you up. He'll cleanse you. He'll wash away your sins. I know some churches that if you've been divorced, it is the unpardonable sin. I mean, you can't do anything in that church after you've been divorced because the Bible's against divorce. Well, yeah, it is, but I knew a guy one time that he wasn't allowed to do anything in church because he got divorced when him and his wife, first wife, were still sinners. They weren't even born again. So how do you expect the world to act when they don't even know God? But still today, a lot of churches won't allow divorced pastors or divorced people to pastor. So I disagree with that. I believe adultery is just like any other sin. You know, we'll accept murderers as, we'll get into this, I think, next week. But we'll allow murderers to pastor churches, but not people who's been divorced. Isn't that weird? We'll allow child molesters to pastor churches, but not divorced people. So, well, they repented. Well, the other one can too, can't they? We believe in a new birth. We believe in a second chance. We believe that God is here to help us, not to point fingers and condemn us, but we're talking about commitment. We're talking about a pilgrimage. We're talking about seeing the things through that you're committed to. Some things you've just got to let go and just say, you know, that was a former life, and I'm putting it behind me. And go ahead. Forgive yourself. Let God forgive you. One of the things, when I married divorced people, and I ask them, you know, okay, we're going to pray together, and we're going to pray for God to forgive you of anything you had to do on your part in that divorce. And they said, well, why do we do that? Because that way, if anybody comes back to me and says, you married a divorced person? No, I married a repentant sinner. Because they took responsibility, and they prayed in my presence for God to forgive them. And I believe just with any sin or any wrongdoing or any mistake, if we ask God to forgive us, He will. I just believe that. So then I can go ahead and marry him, and I've got a clean conscience. Why? Because we've already taken care of that. And if anybody brings it back up to me, I can defend them because we've already covered that. We didn't bother to put an announcement in the paper because we didn't know if you would see it that particular day, but we took care of it. So in God's eyes, it's over. Now you're on a new path, a new journey, new pilgrimage. Are you going to finish it? Or are you going to go back to the old ways of doing things? I believe we're going to finish it. Amen. See, James says, submit to God. Resist the devil. Draw near to God. Cleanse your hands. Purify your hearts. You cannot have two gods. You cannot have two wives. You cannot have two husbands. You cannot have two opinions to be double-minded on the things of God. Go to 2 Corinthians 4, final scripture. 2 Corinthians 4, starting with verse 1 through 4. It says, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the hidden things of shame, not walking in craftiness nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. But listen, even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. Why do we have problems? Why do we have two opinions? Why do we struggle with it? Because the God of this age, the devil, is trying to blind you from the things of God. We say, oh, those in the world, we know the devil's got them blinded. He's got people in the church blinded. He's got a cloud of darkness over us. We can read the Bible, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not. And we say, well, that doesn't apply to me. Yes, it does. It's talking about a commitment, a relationship. It's talking about life, to be single-minded. To, like the old song, love the one you're with, only you should love the one you're with forever. Don't keep switching the one you're with, you know. But love the one you're with in marriage, amen? Love the one you're with. Don't be looking around at everybody. Well, how do they compare? How do they stack up? What kind of money are they making? Don't be doing that. You'll get yourself into trouble. The God of this world wants to blind you to the biblical sanctity of marriage. Because he wants to take you captive, because he wants to destroy your life and the lives of your children. He wants to destroy your community, your church. He wants to destroy your society. Let me close with this. Here's a pretty much of a quote by Star Parker. I've changed a few words in it to make it easier to read, but this is what I like her. This is from Uncle Sam's plantation, and she's dealing with black families that have been destroyed by all the modern things that we're doing to them, but I took that out just to make a reference because I think it's universal. She said, the debate revolves around fundamental questions. Whether family should matter at all, and whether our traditional notions of a husband and wife raising their children have any relevance. Values are transmitted through family. Without family, we lose the core delivery system of values. And children are forced to look outside to popular culture for guidance. Do you want your kids to live like Gaga? Do you want your kids to live like these rock and roll bands? Do you want your kids to live like some of the politicians that we complain about? If the family falls apart through a lack of observation of a covenant commitment of a man and a wife, if the family falls apart, we lose the values, and your children are going to be looking to MTV and all the other movies and all the other peer pressure out there as to where they get their values from. And if you're a parent, you know it. You deal with it all the time. That's why marriage is so important in this day and age. She continues, they learn that ascribing categories of right and wrong to behavior is a violation of their rights. Deprived of hope and any sense of meaning or social responsibility, they live essentially as animals. We've got a great debate going on in America today. Creation versus evolution. It's not just whether you believe that God created the world in 6 days. It's whether you believe that man is created in the image of God. Evolution says we're all monkeys. We're all apes. It says there's no purpose to life. There's no God quality in us. Marriage is a man-instituted concept to put women into slavery. That was written by a woman. I could tell you a lot of men that feel the same way. It's an institution to put men into slavery. But that's what we think about it today. This is a common secular notion of marriage. That's why the homosexual unions, the homosexual marriages, that's why it's so popular. They don't care because it's all about sex, but they care about destroying the nuclear family and the values that are passed on to our children. And they're doing it in part through the destruction of the family. And they're using all the other institutions around, the movies, the media, the news, the school systems, and all these other things to promote promiscuity, because they know that that will break down any commitment between a husband and a wife eventually. You know, it's almost unusual to see people that's been married for 50 years today. 25 years is a hallmark for a lot of marriages to last that long. Isn't it a shame that the institution that must be strong for a nation to survive is so shattered and so attacked and mocked by the secular people today who claim to have a view of tolerance? If you want to treat your kids right, if you want to teach them the values of life, as a husband and a wife, love your spouse. Love them, bring them to God, serve God, love God in the home. Make it a part of your everyday life, not just something that you go to and attend. But show your kids, because you're passing on values, and your children will grow up to love the things you love and hate the things you hate. They will stretch to walk in your footsteps. You're raising the future generation. If you complain about the way kids are, think about how the parents are. And then change your parenting so your kids will be who you want them to be. Amen. Thou shalt not commit adultery. You shall not break covenant. You shall not take these things lightly, but take them very serious, because everyone's watching you to see what you're doing. Let's stand. If you're married today and you have your husband or wife with you, Debbie, I want you to come up on the platform with me. I want you to just take the hand of that person. Father, we come before, if your husband or wife isn't here, just grab hold of them in the spirit. Father, we come before you as a people of God. We ask you, Father, to help us in our marriages, in our commitments, in our relationship with you and with our spouses. Father, we ask you to knit our hearts together as you've never done before. Father, we pray for those that we love that are unsaved. We ask, God, that you would draw them into your fold. Use us, Lord, as an instrument to bring them to you, not as an instrument to keep them away. Help us, Father, to honor you in everything that we do and say, to show, Father, our commitment to you before our children, before our community, in our church. Help us, Father, to be the people that live by right relationships. Because, God, you are the God of love, let that love flow through us, and let it be an effectual, fervent love. We pray this, Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. God bless you.